If you have a Bible, please do open with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians. We start this series this evening. It's going to run for a number of weeks. It's going to take us up to the start of December, and then we'll do some Advent special messages through December. And then after January, we'll pick up Philippians again, and it'll probably take us through to about February or early March. So we're going to be taking our time through this little letter. And I've been so eager to get into it together with you. So we're going to read chapter 1 from verse 1 to 11. And this evening, I'll be working through an introduction and then the first 8 verses just. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is God's holy word to us, and we're thankful for it. Please do open with me to the book of Philippians. It's going to be helpful to have that open in front of you. I'm going to be mixing up what we're doing a little bit this evening, in that it's going to be half a sermon on overviewing this book and then half a sermon on the first 8 verses or so as we get straight into it. I have been excited to get into this book in this next term for several reasons. One reason, for example, is that though this letter is short, it probably contains the highest concentration of best-known standalone verses in any of Paul's letters. For example, chapter 1, verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Chapter 3, verse 8. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Chapter 3, verse 13. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. Chapter 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Chapter 4, verse 19. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. I am so looking forward to looking at those wonderful truths in their context as we come to them week by week. But another reason for why I've been excited to get into this book is because of some of the very practical main themes that make up this letter. For example, there is a lot in this letter about true Christian friendship, about fellowship, how we interact and love one another as Christian friends. We're going to see that this evening as we come to the first 8 verses. There's a theme of the importance of gospel unity in the church. There's a dispute between two women in the church, and it is spilling over and affecting different areas in the life of the church. And Paul just goes on to show how that is so contrary to the gospel. There's a theme about the Christ-centered nature of Christian growth, sanctification. How do you grow as a Christian? You look at Jesus and the gospel. And you have this wonderful passage about Jesus coming into the world, his death, his resurrection in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And that becomes the model for how we're to engage relationally with one another, putting each other's interests before our own. There's another theme in this letter that focuses on battling or overcoming fear and anxiety. There is a lot about insecurity because of a lack of resources. There's a lot about anxiety because of not being certain about how the future is going to pan out. And that wonderful triumphant verse right at the end, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's so much about contentment, that rare jewel of Christian contentment. But if you were to push me on and say, right, out of all those reasons, is there one main reason for wanting to be in this book and for wanting us to spend a number of weeks in it? Well, I would say, yes, there is. The main reason that I want us to be in this letter over this next number of Sunday evenings is this. This letter is designed to stir up our appreciation and our affection for Jesus Christ. This little letter is just saturated with joy and excitement about what Paul calls the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. Look at the prevalence of this theme of the gospel in the letter, just in a quick overview. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Paul says, I thank God because of your partnership in the gospel. Chapter 1, 12. I want you to know that what has happened to me, he's referring to his imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel. Chapter 1, 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 22. Timothy, as a son with his father, has served with me in the gospel. This letter is just pulsating with joy in the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. But before we press on and look at it in detail, I just want to make sure that we're together in what I'm referring to when I speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I find it really helpful to think of what we call the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, in three stages. I think it's really helpful to think of the gospel like this. An event, accomplishments, and an end or a goal. What is the event of the gospel? The historical incarnation, Jesus coming into the world, his death, and his resurrection. That is the gospel event. It is historical, factual. Then we can think of accomplishments. What did Jesus Christ accomplish by his incarnation, his death for sin, and his resurrection? Well, he accomplished so much. He paid the debt for our sin. He inaugurated the death of death. He has brought to us eternal life. He has provided for us in himself righteousness. He has brought us into all the blessings of the new covenant. So there's the event of the gospel, the accomplishments of the gospel. But what is the end? What is the whole thing moving towards? It's reconciliation with God. 1 Peter 3:18 is clear. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Fellowship with God. Fellowship with his Spirit who dwells within us, living in the goodness of the gospel every day. That is what Paul is excited about in this letter. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his accomplishments, the hope that he is coming again and that he brings us into fellowship with God. This little letter is given to help us understand the gospel more. And more than that, it is given to stir our love for the one treasure at the heart of the gospel, and that is Jesus Christ himself. We will see this when Paul speaks of the gospel using shorthand expressions for it. So, for example, in chapter 1, verse 15, he speaks of preaching the gospel as simply preaching Christ. In chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he summarizes the best part of the gospel as this: gaining Christ and being found in him. If I was going to give a title to this little series, I'd probably give it that: found in him. Because when Paul rejoices in the gospel, he says, here's the best thing. We gain Christ. And we have to be careful that we do not separate the saving work of Christ from the person of Christ. It's easy to do that. You can start speaking of the righteousness of Christ, Christ's accomplishments, as if they're way over here. But Paul says, no, here's the heart of the gospel. We gain Christ. And by gaining Christ, we gain righteousness. Because we gain Christ, we're adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. Because we gain Christ, we experience all the benefits of the new covenant and reconciliation with God. So when I say this is given to stir affection for the gospel on one hand, and I'm saying it's given to stir our affection for the Christ at the heart of the gospel, those are two sides of the one coin. It is the gospel of Christ. The good news, not just about Christ, but the good news of Christ. We get Jesus. That's the glory of the gospel. And this letter is here to help us see the glory of what it means to gain Christ and be found in him. So if you're not clear on what the gospel is, or if your affections are a bit cold for Christ, I'm trusting that you'll engage over these Sunday evenings by praying and saying to God in your heart, Lord, as we look at this, stir my love for Jesus. Open my eyes. Incline my heart to love Jesus more. That's what this is here in our Bibles to do. I say all that by way of first part of my introduction. Now to move into the second part. Let's consider some background matters, some context that we understand, just the occasion that led to this letter being written, so that we'll really get into the heart of Paul's relationship with this church he's writing to and come to understand the letter more fully. And all of this I'm taking really from God's word itself, from this letter and from the historical background we see back in Acts 16, because it is in Acts chapter 16 that we read of Paul's second missionary journey and his first visit to the city of Philippi. The Apostle Paul experienced a very clear call from God that there was work for him to do in the district, the area known as Macedonia, the easternmost part of Europe. Paul sailed from a place called Troas across a little body of water known as the Aegean Sea. He overnighted on a little island called Samothrace before arriving at a big port called Neapolis. It was the main port in Macedonia in that day. It was a 10-mile journey down a Roman road called the Via Ignatia before you would arrive at one of Macedonia's major cities, Philippi. This, in Acts 16, was the first record of the gospel reaching European soil. Philippi was a prestigious city. It was a Roman colony. That meant a little slice of the grand city of Rome in the heart of Macedonia. Roman warriors, retired soldiers, would be sent to enjoy their retirement or would travel to Philippi to enjoy their twilight years. There was a lot of Roman patriotism in the city, therefore, men who had served their time and were retiring and enjoying the benefits of a wealthy city that came under the special care of the Roman Empire. And Paul's visit to this city, you can imagine just arriving at a city to share the gospel. He goes out to try and find a place of prayer by a river, and he ends up having a very eventful time in this city of Philippi. We read in Acts 16 of three conversion stories, one a lady called Lydia, one a slave girl who made a lot of money for her owners, who were very unhappy when the Apostle Paul, in the power of the Spirit, delivered that little slave girl from her oppressors and from the spirit, the evil spirits that were within her. But there was a third conversion also then in the form of a jailer who turned to Christ after a powerful earthquake. And this was the start of a little church at Philippi. Lydia, the slave girl, the jailer. Paul had to move on from Philippi quite quickly because of some civil unrest. The city magistrates said he had to leave or he would be in trouble. But as Paul left and continued on his missionary journeys, it seems the church at Philippi got rooted down and became established. He appointed leaders. This is one of the only letters. It is the only letter of Paul's that is addressed not just to the congregation, but also specifically to the overseers, the elders, and the deacons. So clearly, this little church was becoming more established. They appointed elders, they appointed deacons, they had a leadership structure. They met together, and things seemed to be going well. Well, you can imagine what it must have been like then when news came to the little church at Philippi sometime later that their dear friend and church founder, the Apostle Paul, had been imprisoned. Clearly concerned, we learn in this letter that they collected some money, some form of a gift, and some aid to be sent to the Apostle Paul, probably in his Roman imprisonment where he had some freedom to receive visitors. They gather together their resources, they get a messenger, a man called Epaphroditus, and they say, Epaphroditus, go to Rome, bring these gifts to Paul, and encourage him. Paul, in his imprisonment, receives the gift from the church at Philippi by the hand of Epaphroditus, who we learn in the letter almost died in bringing the gift to Paul. He fell sick en route and nearly died. But he makes it to Paul, Paul receives it with joy, and then Paul decides to send Epaphroditus back to the church at Philippi with this letter that we have in our Bibles. And as we step back and read this letter as a whole, which I would encourage you to do, to read it in one sitting, we can see very clearly three main reasons why Paul writes this friendly letter back to the church. First, really simply, he is saying thank you for the gift that they have sent him. We see this towards the start and the end of the letter. In chapter 1, verse 5, he thanks them for what he calls their partnership in the gospel. In chapter 4, verses 10, and then in verse 18, listen to his language. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So that is, in his day, his way of saying, thank you. I'm well supplied. I appreciate this gift. It actually is a service to the Lord. He's writing to say thank you. Here's a second reason. He's writing to let the Philippians know how he's doing. Imagine if I went off to Africa and you all heard that I was thrown into prison. And then imagine one of you were allowed to write a letter to me and you were told that I would receive it. You would probably, at least I hope, ask, how are you doing? How are conditions? How are things going? I would hope that you would be anxious for me in prison, wondering how is he getting on? What's it like? And so they're anxious to know how he's doing. And Paul, in chapter 1, verse 12, gets straight in after an introduction to this very matter. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And then in verse 18, he speaks of rejoicing in the opportunities he's having, even in his imprisonment, to proclaim Christ. He's saying, all the palace guard, all the Roman guards and soldiers, I'm telling them all about Jesus. The gospel's advancing. That's how I'm doing. I'm rejoicing. So he's saying thank you. He's letting them know how he's doing. And then thirdly, and most importantly, he is exhorting the Philippians to gospel-centered and gospel-shaped living. Chapter 1, verse 27. After speaking of himself and his desire to magnify Christ either by life or death, he looks at the church in Philippi and he writes to them, you only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. It's this final reason that really fills up the whole content of this letter. Rich in gospel theology, rich in gospel living, the whole letter centers on the response of the Christian to the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. But more than that, it calls us to pursue a deep and real knowledge of Jesus. Not just knowing about him. Paul in chapter 3, verse 10, after speaking of the righteousness he has received in the person of Christ, he goes on to show what the goal of this whole thing is, fellowship with God. He says, I want to know Christ. Experientially, in communion with him, I want to know Jesus. And that is what this letter calls us to. Pursuit. A hunger and thirst for a deeper knowledge of Jesus Christ. So, that's the second layer of my introduction. Let's just get straight in then to the first 8 verses and just walk through them fairly briefly to just get at least into part of the text itself. So chapter 1, the first 2 verses, what we get is just a simple and typical introduction to the letter, apart from this one standout feature. We learn straight away that Timothy is with Paul. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. So Timothy in his travels has made his way up to support Paul and was there with him at the point of writing. And he addresses this letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now that could also be translated to the holy ones, the ones who are made holy in Christ Jesus. He's speaking of Christians. Christians are saints. All Christians are saints in Christ, ones made holy in Christ. He speaks to the ones who are holy in Christ Jesus, but who are in Philippi, in the church at Philippi. But then here's a standout feature. Together with the overseers and the deacons. This is the only letter that contains a specific mention to the leaders in an introduction. It can cause you to go off in wild speculations, as some people do. There are perhaps some hints that there may have been tensions among leaders at Philippi. There may have been unity issues in the church. As I've mentioned, there were two women, Euodia and Syntyche, who were at odds, and Paul urges them to agree and to stop this silly squabbling because it's damaging the gospel. But we can't be sure, and we don't want to do what's called mirror reading, try to guess the situation by looking at all the different themes in the letter. But clearly he wants the elders and deacons, that's the word for overseers, same word for elders, he wants the elders and deacons to know, I'm speaking to you as well. You're not above this. This is to the church at Philippi, elders, deacons, all, I want you to listen carefully as this is read. After this brief introduction then, in verses 3 to 8, we enter straight away into one of the first major themes of the letter, and that is the theme of true Christian partnership, or fellowship, or friendship. Paul sees the gift sent by the hand of the Philippian church through Epaphroditus, and he simply, in these verses, rejoices. He's rejoicing in the gift, yes, but more than that, in the expression of love and fellowship and care from the believers in Philippi. And in these few verses, we can observe some beautiful aspects of the true nature of Christian friendship or fellowship. And what I want you to do is, just as I walk through this quickly, is to ask yourself this question. Am I being this kind of Christian friend, as depicted here, to other brothers and sisters in this church, in my family, among my circle of friends? Am I reflecting the true nature of Christian friendship in the way I think and act around my brothers and sisters in church? And what I want us to do is see just the three layers of Christian friendship outlined here, and challenge ourselves as we look in at ourselves in light of God's word. So first, we see that true Christian friendship is marked by joyful appreciation. True Christian friendship is marked by joyful appreciation. Paul, in verse 3, says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul says, as I remember you back there in Philippi, my heart is filled with thankfulness. Why? He says, because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And the key word to think through here and understand is this word, partnership. The word behind partnership in Greek is a word pronounced koinonia. It's a very important word in this letter and indeed in the New Testament. Paul uses the word several times in this little letter. Koinonia, fellowship, partnership, sharing, speaks of a variety of close relationships in the first century world. Marriage relationship could be referred to as a relationship of koinonia, partnership, close fellowship. Family relationships, business partnerships. This word koinonia could be used to describe all of those. Common sharing of property. They're all examples of koinonia. And Paul looks back at the church in Philippi and says, when the gospel came to you on that first day, Lydia, when your heart was opened, jailer, when you cried out, what must I do to be saved? You entered in to koinonia with me. Partnership, gospel-centered, a gospel-centered relationship. This is the close association of friends who share a common faith in the gospel. We at Great Vic in Christ share koinonia with one another, partnership in the gospel. It speaks of sharing in the benefits of the gospel. The transforming power of the gospel creates a community of koinonia, believers in Christ. It's a mutual sharing together in salvation. In chapter 2, verse 1 of this letter, Paul speaks of the koinonia of the Spirit. We share in the fellowship with the Spirit. In 3:10, he speaks of the koinonia in the sufferings of Christ. We share, participate in some way in the sufferings of Christ. Paul's saying, in using this language, the relationship that brothers and sisters share together in Christ is deeper than the blood relationships we share with our families. And this koinonia, this gospel partnership has been expressed by the Philippians for the Apostle Paul in their fellowship, in their prayers, in the gift they have sent. And he simply rejoices in this expression of koinonia, this expression of gospel partnership. I have a friend down in Portadown, and he leads a big youth group. And he used to always close the meeting by just saying, "Guys, we're in this together." And that is just a lovely refrain, because that is the truth for us. If we are in Christ together this evening, our vision for glorifying God in this church, our vision for the gospel, our vision to grow as a fellowship, we are in this together. Like one of those little plug sockets with four plugs, one plug's plugged in, that's one believer united to Christ, but you're plugged in there with other believers in Christ. It's not your choice, just like you didn't choose your name or you didn't choose who your brothers and sisters would be biologically. You didn't choose who'd be sitting beside you in church tonight, really. We have been put together because we are united together in the saving work of Christ. And so we are one fellowship experiencing koinonia in Christ together. And every part of that koinonia fellowship should be in unity together. Otherwise, it's a contradiction of the koinonia accomplished by Christ itself. We can partner with other Christians in other parts of the world in significant ways, through our prayers, through our financial giving. These are all expressions of koinonia fellowship. I think it is a lovely thing that I can be praying for my friends in Tunisia this evening, and that is an expression of koinonia partnership in their work there. By giving to missions, I'm joining, partnering in the work. It's a wonderful thing. So true Christian friendship, true Christian fellowship is marked by joyful thanksgiving and appreciation for our togetherness in Christ, our togetherness in the work of the gospel. When's the last time you expressed thankfulness to a brother or sister in Christ for your partnership in the gospel? "I'm so thankful that you're with me in this." The second layer of friendship that we see given here is that true Christian friendship is marked by intentional encouragement. Look at verse 6, how Paul encourages his partners in the gospel in a really beautiful way. It's interesting that Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh pastor, comments on this verse saying, "There are people out there who talk about having favorite verses. I'm never quite happy about the theology of such a statement. But if there's such a thing, I would have to confess that this is undoubtedly one of mine." I found him very helpful in reflecting on this verse. Paul says, "I'm sure of this." Think of how encouraging this would be for the Philippians. "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Observe just quickly with me three little truths in this verse. First, notice the author of the work. At Philippi, "he who began a good work in you." Who's the he? is God. It wasn't Paul who started the work. Remember, Paul originally wasn't even intending to go to Philippi. You read in Acts 16 that he wanted to go west to Asia, probably to Ephesus, but we read the Holy Spirit stopped him. He then wanted to go north to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow him to. Paul didn't even want to go there. And then one night at Troas, he has this vision from God of a man in Macedonia saying, come over and help us. God had work to be done in Philippi. And he puts his gospel worker where he needs him or her to be. God will get you to where you need to be to serve him. I heard it once said that the greatest ability is availability. If you're open, he can use you. He will use you. And he will provide and get you to where you need to be. And then what do you read in Acts 16 at Philippi? When Lydia gets saved, you read, God opened her heart. When the little slave girl is delivered, it is the power of the Holy Spirit who sets her free from her oppression. Where did the earthquake come from that led the Philippian jailer to say, what must I do to be saved? God was the author of the work at Philippi, and God, brothers and sisters, has always been the author of the work in this church. So see here the author of the work, but see secondly the nature of the work. He who began a good work in you, not just among you. This is not just general work among the Philippians. This was the inward new birth work of God, the opening of Lydia's heart to the gospel. He who begun a good work in you, Lydia, will carry it forward until the day of Christ Jesus. Everyone whom God justifies, everyone whom God saves, he glorifies. Everyone who God saves, he brings them safely home to glory. Everyone whom God genuinely begins a work in, God will continue it and bring it to completion. What is your hope of assurance as a Christian? Your hope must be in the nature and the character of a faithful God. He begins a good work in you, he will complete it. That's how I go to sleep with assurance at night. He has begun the work. He will complete it. So you see the author of the work, you see the nature of the work, but you see then the end or the purpose of the work. He will bring it to completion when? At the day of Christ Jesus. We are being prepared for that great day when we will meet with Jesus and be complete in him. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And remember what Paul's doing here. He's encouraging his brothers and sisters in line with the koinonia they share. This is an essential part of partnership in the gospel. Intentional encouragement with gospel truth. Pointing each other as friends to the gospel. Do you do this? To your husband, to your wife, to your children, to your grandchildren. Do you do this with your friends? Are you the one that helps them by pointing them again to the gospel? And the assurance of everything they have because of God's unchanging nature. Are you an intentional encourager of people? I'm sure, like me, you know people who are like this. They just seem to be given a special gift from God to encourage people. They walk into a room and they don't even say much and they walk out and you're encouraged. I love to be around people like that. Let's be encouragers this week. Pointing people to the truths of the gospel and helping people to understand how the truth of the gospel gives them help practically in their everyday lives. So, We see that true Christian friendship is marked by joyful appreciation. It's marked by intentional encouragement here. And finally, true Christian friendship is marked by deep affection. This is the one we're going to find most difficult because we get super uncomfortable in Northern Ireland when we get all lovey-dovey in our language with each other. We're not like many of my American friends who seem to just live in that lovey-dovey place and they love it. I enjoyed it when I lived in America. Paul says this joy that he has, this thankfulness, this confidence that he feels is justified. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, for you're all partakers of grace with me, partakers with me of grace. He's saying, look, we have all shared in the grace of God. We share in the same grace from God that helps us in our trials, like my imprisonment. We share in the same grace that helps you in your trials at Philippi. We share in the same grace that strengthens us when we need to stand firm for the gospel. We are sharers, fellow sharers in God's grace. Whether it's something like imprisonment, a hard time, or a good time, we share together. We are bonded together in our need of God's grace. And then he says, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul's saying that the very love of Jesus has been poured into my heart. And that very affection of Christ Jesus is what causes me to yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. The fruit of God's Spirit is love. Paul uses the language of love in verses 7 and 8 as he speaks about his dear brothers and sisters at Philippi. As I said, it's hard for us in our culture, even as Christian brothers and sisters, to say to each other, I love you. I know some of you would find it deeply uncomfortable if at the door I shook your hand and said, I love you. In some cultures, that wouldn't be a problem. I would feel a bit awkward, to be honest, as well. I do have certain particularly close brothers in the Lord, and they will tell me that they love me, and I will tell them that I love them in the Lord. I think we need to try and push through the awkwardness sometimes to express our love for one another in Christ. But you can only say, I love you to a brother and sister, if you genuinely do love your brother and sister. We're not called to just love our husband or our wife or our children or our closest friends that we click with. We're called because of our koinonia fellowship together to love each other. That might be expressed sometimes by bearing with each other in love, or it might be encouraging one another in love, thanking God for one another in love. When we share communion around the Lord's table, that's a very special time of our koinonia in Christ. No room for disunity there. So, what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say, let's take more seriously how we have been united together in Christ as one body, a church. Let's seek to be more intentional in thanking God for what we have in the gospel together. Let's be more intentional about encouraging one another, whether that be through a letter or an email or whatever you do. Just think even this week, is there someone in this fellowship that I could just show appreciation to and write a letter and say, I know no one else might think this is special, but I've noticed this and I want to encourage you. Could you do that as a practical response to this sermon? And how will you begin, in all the cultural awkwardness we share, to try to communicate something of that love in Christ for your brothers and sisters in this fellowship? Jesus said, a tired and insecure world longs for the koinonia that we have in Christ. And he said, by this all will know, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Maybe this evening you're here and you don't know anything of this love in Christ. Maybe you don't know the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. I would encourage you to speak to me at the door, to speak to some people here who seem to look like they know what they're doing. They might not think that, but some may. I would encourage you to be open with us. We'd love to talk to you about Jesus and about how you can come into the most beautiful fellowship, not just with your brothers and sisters in Christ in this church, but with God himself, as I read at the beginning in 1 John, the fellowship that we share is with the Father, and it's with his Son, Jesus Christ. You can share that fellowship by receiving Jesus tonight. Let's pray together as we close. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to think through the introduction of this letter, to think through some of the themes, to think through some of the background to the founding of this church at Philippi, and then to enter in, Lord, to the heart of this letter where Paul writes to thank his brothers and sisters for the partnership in the gospel. He writes to encourage them. He writes to express deep love and affection for them. Father, would you make us a church of true Christian partnership, friendship, and fellowship so that people who come in here would see that we are your disciples because clearly we love one another. Help us to figure out how to do this well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.